today to the book of James, James chapter 4. If you do not have your Bible with you, I invite you to take the Bible that's in the hymnal rack directly in front of you and turn to page 1198 and you'll find today's scripture. If you do not have a Bible in your home, or one of your children does not have a Bible in their room, or a grandchild does not have a Bible in their room, take that Bible home with you. The Bible is God's gift to the church, and we would love for you to receive that gift and have it in your home as well. The book of James, James chapter 4, verses 7 through 10. The scripture says, "Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Come near to God and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up." May God bless the reading, hearing, and obeying of his word. Today we're continuing the series, Preventative Spiritual Healthcare. Physically, we know that the choices we make impact our physical health. If you do not eat properly, do not exercise, do not get the proper amount of rest, there are physical problems. Spiritually, there is a parallel. Most, if not all, of our spiritual problems are the direct result of the choices that we make. During this series, we're looking at what we need to know, what we need to be, and what we need to do in order to have a vibrant, vital, spiritual health. During this series, we're looking at the book of James as our textbook. I hope that you've been following along and reading during the week, preparing your hearts to hear from the Word of God. It is a powerful book. As we think about this spiritual health, it's important that we understand the nature of spiritual life, what it means to be in relationship with God. There are many different forms of life. Well, first of all, there's non-life, and then there are different forms of life, and then there is the Christian life. And in order for us to understand really how to take the book of James, I want to share a principle with you that'll help, I believe will help you in maybe giving you a model to see of how spiritual health results. When we said that there are forms of life and non-life, this wooden stool is not alive. I can change its appearance, but I cannot basically change the nature of the wood. The wood was once alive, but it's dead. We can make it attractive by staining the seat there and painting the legs, but whatever we do to it, it's still the same wooden stool. Now, I can make it a little taller, but I'll need some other pieces of wood, and I can glue them to each leg and make it taller, but there's nothing that I can do to this that will make it alive. It's dead wood. I can make it look better, but I cannot change it. Here is a plant. This plant is alive. Now, not all of the plants here are alive, but this one is. Take my word for it, okay? This plant is alive, and we can cause it to grow. We can give evidence that it has life by doing the right things. If you don't put the proper amount of water in it, it will die if it doesn't get the proper amount of light. And in order to help this plant grow, what do I need to do? I need to put water in it. I need to make sure it has light. But it is not relational. That plant doesn't know my attitude. I can be angry that I'm having to put water into it, but it doesn't care. It doesn't care whether where I got the water from. It doesn't matter at all. I can do everything. I can sit it in the sunlight and be so angry that I'm having to do it, but the plant doesn't care. It is not relational. It's alive, but not relational. This is dead, not relational.
You and I are created in the image of God. We're created to be in relationship with God. When the Bible says we're created in the image of God, that is a statement that has so many dimensions. Two dimensions are that you and I can make choices, moral and spiritual choices, but also we were created to be interactive with the Spirit of God. The Spirit that God puts in within us can interact with the Spirit of God. That's what God created us for. But then what happened? After creation, Adam and Eve sinned, and they were separated from God. It is in the New Testament that that's worded differently. It's not just separated from God. It says that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. It says there's a deadness to your life. That means that even though God is alive and we are alive, spiritually, we have no life with God. And then Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4 says, but God in His great mercy, or God in His great riches, or as one paraphrase says, God in His ultimate greatness, made us alive in Christ. When you and I became Christians, we became alive and our spirit became interactive with the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit dwells in our life and we're relational with God. It is a marvelous statement to recognize that we're in relationship with God. But the way we maintain life is different than the way a plant maintains life. Now, in this plant life, as we've said, it doesn't respond to how I feel about doing things at all. Sometimes that's the way we think becoming Christian is. Here's what I need to do. I need to add some prayer. I need to add some scripture. I need to add some going to church. And if I'll do all of those things, then I'll be alive spiritually. If I just do all of those things, and we pray and really don't really enjoy praying. We read scripture because we have to, and we go to church, even on Father's Day, and we endure it. And we may even say, well, maybe I need to give a little money too, so we do, and we do all those things, and we think, now therefore, I'm a growing Christian. And we may even suppose that the more I go to church, and the more I pray, the more Bible I read, and the more I give, the more vibrant and alive I am, even though I may resent and not really, my heart may not be in it. The plant doesn't care how you feel. We're in relationship with God. Our feelings, our thoughts, our attitudes are very important. It's not just about a list of rules that you do. Now, some even have sort of they approach the life of almost like that of a wooden stool. They think, if on the outside I can give the appearance of looking good, vibrant, then I must be right. But whatever I do to this stool, wooden stool, I cannot bring it alive. If in your heart you have never trusted Christ, you've never allowed God to live within you, you're like this wooden stool. You can give the appearance, but there's a deadness to you. It is when we ask Christ in and allow His Spirit to work through us that we're not just like a plant, but that we are fully created then, fully experiencing what God created us to be. Now, the reason that's important as we study the book of James, the book of James almost sounds like a manual at times. As we've said in this series before, there are 108 verses in James, and there are 54 commands. In fact, we read 10 of them today. In four verses, there are 10 imperative command statements. And sometimes we read the book of James in the following way. This is the way you care for your soul. You do these 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 things. It's like a manual on how to take care of a plant. It's like how to care for your wood object at home. These are the things that you have to do. James is not written as a list of commands that if you just do these things, you're going to have that vibrant spiritual life. It's based on the assumption that the reader And the hearer of the book of James is in relationship with God. For it is not just a list of things to do. It addresses issues of the heart. And today we're going to look at a passage that gives command after command after command. But don't just think, well, if I do all of these things without the right heart, then I'm going to be a live, vibrant Christian. No, it is in the context of that desire to love, to honor, and follow God. Now let's look at today's passage. In James chapter 4, to understand it, you have to go all the way back to the beginning of James. Remember, James, he's the natural-born son of Mary and Joseph. He is, by 50-55 A.D., he is the most prominent leader in the church at Jerusalem. In the church at Jerusalem, in the late 50s, people are leaving the church and going different places for two reasons. There are some who are sensing a deep sense of call. They're called to be missionaries. But there are others who are being forced out of Jerusalem because of persecution. It's getting more difficult in Jerusalem. They're going out into a pagan world. It's a very pluralistic pagan world. When they have been in Jerusalem, even though they've been a minority, they in sunset, some ways, have been accepted. The majority of people in Jerusalem at that time did not accept Jesus as the Messiah. But they did assume that there was only one God. Now these Christians out in the world are living in a world in which people think there are multiple gods. The pluralism of the Roman government was public policy. They didn't care how many gods you believed in, what gods you believed in, as long as you were willing to acknowledge that Caesar was one of those many gods. And their view was you go along to get along. In other words, you can believe whatever you want to believe. Sound contemporary, doesn't it? It was a very pluralistic view. Now the Christians go out in the world, and here's what they say. There is one God, and everyone says, you sound like the Jews, you're very exclusive. And then they say, there is only one way to know that one God, and that's through Jesus Christ. And people said, you're even more exclusive. And as a result, these Christians who had been persecuted now were experiencing more persecution. The tension was great. James writes to encourage them, to instruct them, and to help them stay in their souls vitally and vibrantly alive. He writes first in chapter 1, and he addresses issues like self-pity and anger and conflict and peacemaking and all issues like that. He comes to chapter 4, and there is a shift in it. Instead of writing about the problems they're having within the world, he writes about the problems they're having among themselves. Exterior pressure causes interior pressure. And he says, there are quarrels. There are conflicts among you. Now, he's not saying you're having conflict with the world. He says, among you as believers, there you're having all kinds of difficulty. And he says, and where does it come from? In the opening verses, he says, it comes out of your desires. There are things in your life you don't have, that you want. And he says, and you're willing to do anything to get them. He says, you're even willing to kill, you're willing to covet, and he may not be speaking of actual physical killing, he may or may not, or he may be talking about you've got an attitude of hatred, because he says, in your group, you want something, that desire is so strong in you, you're willing to do whatever it takes. And as a result, you've pushed people away. There is resentment. There is conflict. There is anger within the group. Now, what are some of the things that they may have wanted? Well, it's very possible that he's describing ego needs. Some of you have the need to be right. Some of you have the need to continually have recognition. Some of you, the normal things that we have that cause conflicts, he says, it's a desire within you. And then beginning in verse 7, he speaks about the things they need to start doing in order that will change the desires of their life. One of the most important things that you can have in your life that will keep you spiritually healthy is the desire to have a growing relationship with God. Now, let's be honest about that. Often we go through seasons of our life that the only thing we care about is getting to heaven. That's the only thing on our mind. We want to survive the here so we can have what's to come later. And our goal is, you know, if we just get by the skin of our teeth, as long as we get a place in heaven, that's all that matters. Now, folks, heaven is the destination. It is not the goal. If it is your desire, and if that is the only thing you're concerned about, is just getting to heaven when you die, you're not spiritually healthy. You may be a Christian, but your soul is not healthy. It is God's desire for us to have the desire to be spiritually growing. But how do you get that desire? How do you develop a desire to want to grow? Well, if you will look at this passage in which there are 10 commandments, and we're not going to go through all 10, okay? There are 10 commands. If you will use those as guidelines, they are steps to helping you have spiritual help or to creating the desire within you. And we're going to take these 10 commands, and we'll put them in three broad categories because they are related. In verse 7, he said, submit yourselves to God. And in verse 7, he introduces the idea that in order to have a desiring spirit, you need to accept God's agenda for your life. Now, let's say it even stronger than that. It's not just accepting God's agenda for your life. It's accepting God's agenda for life. That means that you live under God's authority. The word here for submit is a military word. It really means to align yourself with the position of the one who is in authority over you. That means that you agree with the one who is in ultimate authority, and you recognize that the one who is over you does not owe you an explanation. For in the military world, and especially in the Roman world, the top commanders made all of the decisions and often kept the facts from the troops. Now, that's difficult for us to understand here in the United States. We've seen some difficulties with that in the last 10 days here in the United States, people thinking they have a right to know everything the commander has the right to know. That's a different issue for a different discussion, but we're talking about this spiritually. There are Christians who will only follow God if they know what God is trying to do in their life. Now, please hear what I say and don't misunderstand. It is very normal when you've had a tragedy in your life to ask God why. I think almost everyone does. But the danger is if you never get beyond it. Because if you're always demanding, asking God why, what's the question of why? It's really, why did this happen so I can know what to do next? And we really want God to explain His way, why He allows things to happen to us. Again, we all ask the questions. But if all you're doing is asking the questions and you never get to the trust point behind it, you're never going to grow. You're never going to move forward. The vitality of your spiritual life, it's going to be diminished. Let me illustrate. Several years ago, 3, 4, 5, I'm not sure exactly when it happened, I saw the following. I was going into the UAB North Pavilion of the hospital.
You walk in off of the second floor of the parking building, and as I was walking in, there was a young lady with an older gentleman that they were behind me, and I could hear her talking to him, and I heard her say, "Give me your cane." Well, I turned, and he had a white cane. He had on dark sunglasses, so there was visual impairment or perhaps blindness. And she said to him, "Dad, we're in a hurry. We really need to get there quickly." She said, "Take my arm and just come along and we'll get there. I'll take care of you, but we're going to walk fast." And she was walking fast, and he did exactly what he put his hand right in the crook of her arm. When they came to the door, I opened it. They walked through, and if you know that there is the big crosswalk there that takes you in, across a couple of streets, they were flying down there. Now, he didn't know exactly all the reasons why, but he was just following. The reason that statement came to mind this week, I was talking to a lady who is in business here in Birmingham. She's a Christian. She was describing some things that was happening in family life and in business life. And she said, "I think I'm at a stage in my life that right now I don't understand everything that's happening." But she says, "The best way to describe it is right now I'm just closing my eyes and putting my hand in the hand of God and say, 'Lead me.'" And she said, "That's not normal for me," but she says, "I'm closing my eyes and saying, 'You, wherever you're leading me, I'm going to just follow you, even though I don't understand why any of this is happening.'" What was she describing? What that young lady and her father were modeling, and what's that? Well, when you and I, there come stages in our life that we need to stop asking why and say, "Lord, I'm just going to close my eyes to all the issues, and I'm going to follow you." Now, what happens? You see, that's spiritual vibrancy. You say, "But that's blind faith." We don't always live in the blind faith, but you get where God is leading you when you trust His agenda for your life. Because if you're only asking God to accept your agenda, and frequently that's what our prayer life is, our prayer life is saying, "Lord, here's my agenda. I want you to work this, twist this, bend this, shape it in some way so that you can help me accomplish my dreams." But spiritual vitality is when we accept God's agenda for our life. But there's a second principle that helps us in to have a desire to grow spiritually. And you find that in the same verse that resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Resist the devil. It is the idea of resisting and pushing back to evil in your life. The word resist here is another military word. It is not the word that's for retreat, that's obvious, nor is it the word that's used for just standing and not moving. It is the idea of responding, recognizing that you're in battle with evil. Now, that's so important. For recognizing that spiritual life is opposing evil. It is not just trying to be better. It's not just trying to give the appearance of being better. You see, we're in a spiritual battle. And in order for us to really stay vibrant and alive, we must recognize that actions in our life, they're not just unwise, they're not just bad actions, that attitudes aren't just unfortunate, they're not just undesirable attitudes, they're sinful. For example, most of us, when we have a bad attitude, what do we call it? A bad attitude. We don't confess it to the Lord. "Lord, my attitude is sinful. It is repugnant to you and to your will. My action, Lord, that is half-hearted.
My going to church, my reading your word, my fellowship that I do with other Christians, and I resent the whole time that I'm doing it, Lord, I realize that's a sinful attitude. And it is, that's resisting evil. You will not resist the enemy unless you recognize it's the enemy. It's not just a minor flaw in your life.
In one of the communities I served, there were two gentlemen that they did not attend the church that I pastored, and on occasions I was glad, but they were very involved as community leaders. They were also church leaders, and I was in a civic club with one of them, and he would joke about his sort of nemesis in that was part of the same church. They were opposites in every way. I mean, one of them was a Democrat and one was a Republican. One of them had a state job. The other one owned a small business. The one who owned the small business complained about all the state employees, how they were overpaid and underworked. And the state employee complained about how the guy in small business got all the tax breaks. You know, same discussions that we have today. The church that they were attending, one of them liked the current pastor they had, and the other one just tolerated the current pastor. Well, there was one year, they were both a part of one of the primary charitable organizations in the community, and one was chairman and one was vice chairman. Well, in civic club, I was sitting with the gentleman who was chairman, and I said, "How's it going with your buddy being the vice chairman this year?" And he says, "It's going well." I said, "Well, tell me what's happening." He says, "Good things are happening." Because he says, "I realized that my problem was not just a difference of opinion, but that I had a sinful attitude toward him. And I'm trying to discipline myself every time I come up with a hateful thought for him is where I need to say, God, forgive me, for I am being sinful." And he says, in that process, God is changing our relationship. Interesting. He recognized that it was sin. You will not resist evil by simply trying to do better. And there are many Christians who struggle at that level. They want to do better because they see their spiritual life as sort of like a wooden stool that if you could just polish and make it look better, or maybe even like a plant, if you could just add the right stuff to it, it automatically responds. No, it is a spiritual relationship. In verse 8, James takes that spiritual relationship and he unpacks it even a little bit more when he talks about resisting the devil. In verse 8, he says, "Wash your hands, you sinners." He says, "Purify your heart, you double-minded." Now, remember, he's writing to Christians who have a Jewish background. They understand the imagery of washing your hands. They understand that it's a part of the purifying process. And he's saying, recognize how important this is. This isn't just trying to do better. It's the very nature and the essence of being sinful. Until you and I recognize that our actions are sinful, we'll really never have a desire to grow. Our desire will simply be to look better, to improve a little bit. We have to resist evil and reject it, do the pushback. But there's a third principle, and that is in some ways it's the center of this entire passage. In verse 10, it says, "Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up." It is the idea of recognizing who you are and who God is. And in the process of recognizing who you are, a sinner, and who God is, what happens to you? He will lift you up. Some of you are familiar with the passage, with the translation that says, you know, exalt God and he will exalt you. Remember the Christians that
James was writing to, they felt pushed down. The culture around them was negative. It was pushing against them, and they felt like a persecuted minority. Then what was happening in the church? They were having conflicts. And nothing creates more pain than a church conflict. You know that. And if you've ever been in a church that had a conflict, what happens every time you go to church? You feel defeated when you leave, regardless of what happened. It just sort of pushes you down. And now what's the clue he gives? He says, if you want to overcome this, humble yourself before God. He's just talked about acknowledging that you're a sinner. It is in the process of humbling yourself, acknowledging that you are a sinner and he is the Savior that lifts you up. Now, there's two dimensions of humbling yourself before God. One is recognizing who you are. Now, follow with me here. There are some people who assume that's all there is to worship, is you come to church and you feel how unworthy and how terrible and how sinful you are. And they don't feel that they've heard good preaching unless it just beat them up all over. And they think that's what worship is. No, worship is acknowledging that you are a sinner, yes. But it's acknowledging also that God is the Savior. That through Jesus Christ, He forgave us. Humbling self, it doesn't just say humble yourself, period. It's built on humbling yourself before God. It is recognizing who God is. This morning, you and I, as we are honest about ourselves, we come as sinners. Even though we know we're Christian, there are things, there are attitudes, and there's actions, and there's stuff in our life. Let's call it for what it is. There are sins in our life. That's a humbling experience. But we also come before a God who is high and lifted up, who sent His only begotten Son to die for our sins, to forgive us, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, and who is not just out there, but it's in relationship, and His Spirit is interacting with our spirit right now. That's humbling yourself before God. The summary verse of the summary statement of the entire passage, it says, draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. It is as you seek to have a growing relationship with God, you then will experience that growing relationship with God. Now, did you catch that? If you genuinely desire a growing relationship with God, God will give you one. But most of the time, it's not the desire that's there. We don't have the desire. We just want to look like we have the desire. This morning, as you submit yourself to God, acknowledge the sin of your way, and humble yourself, acknowledging who He is and who you are, God gives the vibrant spirit to your soul. That's spiritual health. Would you stand, please? I invite you to bow your heads for a moment of prayer and reflection. I don't know where you are in your walk with God. You may not feel that you're spiritually healthy. If there is sin in your life, acknowledge it as sin. Don't just call it some habits that aren't good. Don't just say you have an attitude problem. Acknowledge that it is a sinful habit, attitude or a sinful habit, and that as a result, you are sinning against God.
There may be those here who have confessed your sin and you've acknowledged it, but you struggle with acknowledging who God is. God is the one who not only created you to be in relationship, but God is the one who sent his Son as Savior and who has forgiven you. Accept the truth and acknowledge that you worship him knowing that he is forgiver, redeemer. He's present in your life. Father, we recognize that you desire a relationship with us that is not just a stagnant making the best of it in this life, but you desire us to have a vibrant walk with you, to be growing and expanding. You want us to have an abundant, overflowing life spiritually. We accept that, and we create within us a heart by submitting our will to yours. Create within us a desire for that vibrant walk with you. In Jesus' name, amen.